You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 7. I'm going to do the best I can not to have a voice creaking and cracking, but I will probably fail. Sorry I couldn't be with you last week. The Lord knows I wanted to, but I can speak this week, at least for a period of time. If my voice goes out, the Lord decided that was the end of the sermon, and we will close from there. I'll share with you, so it's no discouragement to you. I know that we used to pack the Operation Christmas Child boxes way up high. We still have a very comparable number of Operation Christmas Child boxes. My wife is just very kind to me that I don't clumsily knock this mountain of boxes off the stage. So we have around 180 boxes right now, which is more that's present here. But we would like to get over 200 if you want to help us with that. Justin, I appreciate you announcing that and making it clear. So if you grab an empty box, all the instructions are included. You just got to fill it up and bring it back. That's doable, I think. And then I am looking forward to the Thanksgiving dinner this week, and then a number of people who are in our community that we get to see and minister to at that is impressive. And I'll remind you that those of you who are on the one text, you would have got this. We have our church members meeting this evening from the previous quarter, so not services as normal for this evening, but we're going to come together to review what the Lord is doing in our lives and what we hope to see Him do. Let's begin reading now. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't know about you, when I read these verses, it sounds a bit like the end of the letter. Does it sound like the end of the letter to you? It sounds like closing statements at this point. And it does sound like an ending. It is a good ending, but it's not where the letter ends. It is where a section of the letter ends. And to show this to you, I wonder if you'll just turn a few pages backwards to chapter 2 and maybe look at verse 11 for me, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll show you kind of the flow of things. I promise not to re-preach all of these passages, but just so that we understand where Peter's doing in the letter. In chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," and then two things, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Abstain from fleshly lusts. Have your conduct, the way that you live your life, honorable. Don't sin. Live honorably. Don't sin. Live honorably. That would be a good Christian t-shirt to summarize our faith for us, I think. Don't sin. Live honorably. A good anthem for the ups and downs. A person could do a lot worse than just memorizing that statement for themselves. Seeing the summary of it from chapter 2, verse 11, don't sin, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Live honorably. Live honorably. When we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to say, when we don't know how to deal with the feelings that we are feeling, we could do a lot worse than to simply remind ourselves, no matter how we step forward, let's not sin. And let's be sure that we're living honorably. Don't do the evil thing. Do the honorable thing. And then if you follow the flow of the verses from chapter 2, from there, Peter begins to tell people how to live honorably in the various situations that they're in. In verse 13, this is how you live honorably with relationship to your government. You see that in the text. Verse 18, if you're a slave in the Roman Empire, this is how you live honorably in this terrible situation that you're in. And it is a terrible situation, slavery. Paul elsewhere counsels in the New Testament, if you can buy your freedom, do so. He didn't portray slavery as if it was a happy thing. But if you're a slave, this is how you live honorably, Peter says. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, this is how you live honorably with husbands. Verse 7, husbands, this is how you live honorably with wives. Verse 8, then all of you, finally all of you, here's things for all of you to remember if you're going to live honorably. You get down to verse 13 of chapter 3, and we deal with the reality that many of Peter's listeners are dealing with. Many of you are dealing with it today as well, right now. Here's how to suffer while living honorably. Chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 18, we're reminded suffering is not uncommon to our faith, but that Jesus suffered. That's the point he's making. Only to pivot from that in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says, look, if Jesus suffered, then you should have this mind too. You're going to suffer too. So these verses that we read this morning, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, they really conclude a long section. Here is how to live honorably before the Lord. And is it comprehensive of everything we might say about living honorably? No. But is it essential, covering many of the basic realities and points that come to us in the world? Yeah, it's pretty good at that. I'm not sure that words like honor mean much to people anymore, though. Honor means an awful lot to God. Honor is depicted throughout the scriptures. God cares about his own honor, and he cares about the honor in which he's shown. It's a big deal. Even the Lord saying at one point, those who honor me, I will honor. I mean, honor is a big deal to God, but I don't think it bears much cultural significance to us in the world. And I thought about that this week, and I could be right or wrong. This isn't from the scripture, from the musings of Reggie, I guess. But I think it's because in a lot of our leaders and in a lot of the different ambitions and goals we see set before us of things that we're supposed to pursue, a lot of it is just not very honorable. It's tough to find honor in leaders. It's tough to find honor in causes. There's corruption and there's personal agendas. And so we could be forgiven for saying that, look, if there's nothing honorable in this, then why should I be concerned about honor? If Christians are going to concern themselves with living honorably, then we're going to have to set our eyes on a leader who is worthy of honor, whose name is worthy of honor, whose glory is worthy of honor and sacrifice, whose kingdom is worthy of our lives. So Peter writes in verse 7, and this is connected to what I'm saying, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. It's a rather ominous thing to say, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. Here's Peter's point. We should live honorably. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean? He means, and I'll try to summarize this as best I can, there is nothing left in the plan of God for the judgment of this world except the return of Jesus Christ. I'll let that sink in for a second. There is nothing left for this world but the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as Christian people, we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about. That's a theological term, a doctrinal term, so I'll say it again. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The word imminent means at any time. It's coming. There's nothing left for it. Jesus is going to return. Let me read a passage to you. This is not from the Bible, but this is from the Baptist Faith and Message, which is meant to summarize the belief of Baptists. Now, I'm a Baptist. We baptize believers in our church. Let me read this passage to you on the person of Jesus Christ. It's pretty all-encompassing, and it's a good passage to read. It's from the Scriptures. Here's what it says. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that. All the stuff that we celebrate at Christmas, I believe that. I believe that Jesus is conceived of the incarnation of God through the Virgin Mary. I believe that. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. I believe that. I believe that. He's not a corrupt leader. He's not a dishonorable figure. Jesus is pure and righteous and holy. He's honorable. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross. He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. I believe all of that. And then here it says, he will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He will return in power and glory. Why? To judge the world and to consummate, to finish his redemptive mission. We speak of salvation as something that we have a part in now as forgiven sinners, and we do have a part in it now. But the true salvation that we will know will come at the return of Jesus Christ. That is when we will be free from sin and death forever. We will always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. Later on in the Baptist Faith and Message, here's a line that appears, the full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. That's what Peter's talking about. But the end of all things is at hand. Once more, again, it says, God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. I believe that. The dead will be raised. Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. All right, why did I read this to you? It's possible today that you have wandered into the wrong building. I certainly hope not, but it's possible. Unaware of what it is that we believe, unaware of exactly what the hope is that we have as Christians. And if that be the case, let me proudly and happily clarify for you, our hope is not in the kingdoms of this world, nor is it in the rise and fall of political parties. Our hope is not in the idea of a debt-free retirement someday or the marvels of modern medicine. Our hope is not in the glory of our own personal lives being remembered in hall of fames and in community welfare projects when we die and are in the grave. Our hope is not in any of these things. Our hope is in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Savior. He is the light that is the light of men. And his kingdom will be a kingdom without death. There'll be no suffering in his kingdom. There will be no pain. There will be no sin. Our hope is in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The Christian man in the hospital says, when will he return? And the nurse with all of her clipboards and all of her medical expertise and the medicines to administer and all of her wisdom says, well, the doctor is with other patients. He'll be back shortly. And the Christian answers, I'm not talking about the doctor. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting on a good physician. I'm waiting on the great physician to return. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So Peter writes to us an encouragement, and the encouragement is, the end of all things is at hand. Jesus is preparing to return. I want to read to you now, you can turn there if you like, certainly, but a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9. This is verses 24 through 28. Now we're picking up the argument mid-statement here, but I want to read these verses to you because of what it says at the end. All right, so I'll save you the long-winded nature of explaining everything that might be. Well, what is he talking about? I'll skip that, but we're driving towards the end of Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 24 through 28, I'll read it to you now. Of course, it will be familiar to those of you who are familiar with your Bibles. Here's what the author writes. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, talking about the temple, you know. These things which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then, Jesus, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice. What is he saying? That when Jesus went to the cross to hang there, and I appreciate the hymn that we sung, in the cross, be my glory ever. When Jesus went to the cross to hang there, to satisfy the debt of sin that we owe to God, when Jesus did that, it was a one-time thing. One time in all of the history of God's creation. So the writer says, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think of the history of God's creation. From Genesis chapter 1, when the words are uttered, let there be light. Think of the explosion of the universe when God sends planets into motion. Think of the creatures created. Think of the days that have passed. Think of the stories from Genesis all the way till today. Think of the civilizations that have risen and those that have fallen. All of it was a long and dramatic preamble for the greatest event in the history of the universe. The event where upon the introduction of the very Son of God into the creative story he was written, that Son of God did not ascend a throne to tyrannically rule over all of the people who would one day be condemned to die. That Son of God marched himself to a cross to offer himself for the lives of sinners that they might know the love of God bestowed upon them in redemption. It is the climactic event in all of human history. It is, as the author of Hebrews says, the end of all the ages. Ephesians 1 tells us that it was in the mind of God, before creation was ever spun into motion, to tell a story of redemption through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a reaction to sin on behalf of God. Jesus is the focal point, the hero, the King of Kings, of which all of creation was created to declare his glory. That's what Peter's saying here. I was watching historical perspective on Napoleon. That gives you a kind of idea of the kind of stuff that I dive myself deeply into. Be bored to tears at my house. I use that to put my children to sleep. They're pretty good at putting themselves to sleep now. But it is kind of long, and all of these French leaders and on and on and on and on. But I'm fascinated by that stuff. And someone was getting ready to make a case on the historical significance of Napoleon. Do you know, there were books written over the last couple hundred years, and a lot of them have a lot to say about Napoleon. One book recently written tried to depict, not about Napoleon himself, but just a general survey of the world, the most influential people in human history. And Napoleon was second on the list, which was the point of this video. They were really discussing, you know, should he be second on the list? Should he be? Who was number one? Jesus. This is not a Christian book, but Jesus. Billions of people across the world today declare the name of Jesus Christ. All of civilization has been reshaped by the teaching of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus Christ brought down the power structures of the Roman Empire, brought it crumbling down. There is no other name like Jesus. He's not a hero in history. He is the hero of history. Verse 27, as it was appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment. This is Hebrews 9 again. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And now here it is, listen to this. To those, this is Hebrews 9, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now that's what we're talking about this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. For those of us who eagerly wait for Jesus, he will appear a second time. The first time, he dealt with our sin, but the second time, apart from sin, it will be for the sake of our salvation. Here's Paul describing it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain on the earth," I added on the earth, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Loved ones, do not get so distracted with this world. Please don't be so distracted by what's going on in this world. The end of this world is death. It's death for every soul. Don't raise your children to be victorious in this world. The victory of this world is loss. There's no profit in it. There's no profit. If you would do well, if you would be perfect, leave the ambitions of this world aside and follow Jesus Christ, which is his counsel to the rich man in Matthew 19. The young man said, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. God will reward you. Leave your ambitions and your treasures and your hopes and dreams in this world aside. Leave those things aside. If you would be perfect, you ask me what you lack. Leave the ambitions of this world and come follow me." That's Matthew 19:21. I was just talking with Allison, my wife Allison, and someone else last night at dinner. She's not here this morning. I have a son who's unfortunately got the sickness of his father now, trying to overcome that. We were doing the kind of thing at dinner that old people do. And there's a lot of old people here. You know who you are, so I'm sure you do this thing too. But we were remembering what it used to be like for us a long time ago. Now, for you, maybe a long time ago was 40 years ago. Maybe it was 10 years ago. I don't know. But for us, a long time ago is about 20-some years at this point in time. We were remembering what it used to be like. When I married Allison a couple decades ago, we both knew that we shouldn't be in love with the world. We knew that. We were Christian people. We knew our Bibles. We knew that we should be focused on following Jesus. But we just weren't there yet. To be honest, we just weren't there. We had a long way to go in the process of sanctification. We still love the world. And like young people who get married, we had a lot of hopes for things that we could do with our lives, youthful ambitions. Do you know what that's like, to have youthful ambitions? To think ahead and say, I will do this someday. And I will do this with kids someday. Maybe we'll have this many kids. Maybe we'll do this thing. We'll save our money over here. We'll spend our money over here. And over dinner last night, we just kind of smiled and we looked at one another and we marveled at how much God had changed us as people. Because it's a pretty amazing thing. It takes a lot of suffering and a lot of hardship and a lot of pain sometimes to change, to be changed. And for those of you who are going through suffering and hardship and pain in your life right now, I do want you to be free of it. I do. But not one second before the Lord is done using that in your life to shape you into who he wants you to be. It's necessary. I've spent a lot of time lately in Romans chapter 5 because of the sake of the various small group Bible studies that were Pastor Steve and I are leading in it. And a lot of time in Romans. Chapter 5 specifically has continued to come back to my mind. It did at dinner again last night. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. This is verse 3. He says, "But we also glory in tribulations." Why, Paul? Why would you glory in trials and sufferings and hardships? Because we know, he writes, that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. There's a lot of Christian character to be found in tribulations. That's what the perseverance of the Christian faith does in a person's life. The Christian whose faith survives the hardships of life develops godly character. It doesn't just happen. You can't will yourself to godly character. You can't. You can't simply intellectually believe yourself to godly character. You go through the hardships. Your faith perseveres through the hardships. And as you persevere through it, you develop godly character. It's like me, I can't just go out and will myself to run a fast mile or 2 mile or 3 mile. You develop that kind of thing. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. And it's hard. But when godly character is developed in a person's life, and this is the peace that passes understanding. If you're not sure, why don't I have peace in my life? This is the peace that passes understanding. When godly character is developed in a Christian's life, they can see real hope. Hope brings peace. They see real hope. A person whose faith has not persevered through tribulation has not developed character, and the hope is intellectual. They hope, they intellectually hope for it, but they don't know the peace of God that comes with the hope that we have in Christ. Hardship, perseverance produces character, which leads to hope. And we just sat and we just, like two old people, you know, just marveled at what God had done in our lives to bring us to the point that we are, because we're not rich and we haven't accomplished all of these ambitions that 20-some years ago seemed so important. But we're happy in the Lord and we're hopeful in the Lord and we have a peace that we didn't know then. We've overcome sin that affected our lives and our marriages, sin that we seemed would never be free of, personality flaws that would get in the way of our love for one another, keep us from serving God. And we didn't overcome those things through some strategic plan of our own. Trying to follow God, He put us through the hardship so that godly character was slowly, sometimes grindingly developed. And now we have a hope we didn't know then. Let me say a few things on these verses here. I know you're wondering, from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But they're very simple things. That's why I've taken so much time at the outset here. They're very simple things that Peter says. They're not incredibly profound. They're simple for us. He says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." So since Jesus is returning, since the end of all things is at hand, number one, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, this, of course, assumes that we are praying. And I say that sincerely, knowing that many of you have been Christians for many, many years. But this assumes that we are praying. And notice here, not the flippant, kind of off-the-cuff. No, this is the counsel is to be serious and watchful in our praying. 2 weeks ago, I was led by God to fast for a period of time in order to pray. I didn't announce that I was fasting. I didn't go on Facebook and talk about, hey, I'm fasting. I didn't put on a sad sack face and say, oh, what's the matter with you, brother? Well, I'm fasting. That would have been a violation of Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount. You're not to let people know when you're fasting. But I tell you now so that you know that I am a person who believes in prayer and fasting. I believe that you should do the same. Jesus in Matthew 6 commends us to fast, warns us about doing it the wrong way, but tells us when we do it well, the Lord will see it and reward us. There are multiple examples of fasting throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament. We should be praying, and our prayer should sometimes be accompanied with fasting. That's fasting, drawing near to God and demonstrating how serious we are in our hearts about what we're praying for. And that seriousness is what Peter's talking about when he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Our requests are more important than the meals. Prayers are not performance theater. Prayer, you know, you run into that sometimes. Maybe a family gathering, you go out to dinner, a little child who's eager to pray even though he or she may not even understand exactly what's going on. Don't teach your child to perform prayers. Prayers are not performance. Teach them that prayer is serious. Not serious because it's a ritual that must happen before we can dig into dinner. It's serious because of who we're speaking to. The word serious here in the text, the word sober, so it's the opposite of drunkenness. It's the general, you know, in the text, that's the Hebrew word sober here. But you think about what that means. When someone's intoxicated, what's the chief sign of it? Well, their capacities are, you know, diminished, you know. Their inhibitions are loosened up. They're not thinking so clearly, or they're not thinking so discerningly about things. They loosen up, they relax is what people will say. They relax. Well, we're not supposed to relax when we pray. We're supposed to be serious. But we're not supposed to be loose when we pray. We're supposed to be sober, serious, not compromised. Have a sound mind, some translations say, when you pray. You don't have a sound mind when you're drunk and you're mumbling to yourself, and who's that guy talking to? That's the thing. Prayer is not like a drunk mumbling to himself. Prayer is sober-minded, knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it. I wonder how many of us pray seriously. I wonder if you realize the blessings that you're missing out on and the fellowship with God that you would know if you prayed seriously. And then the word here where it says watchful is like a watchman on a wall. It means vigilant. I mean, you would not think much of a watchman on a wall if he only glanced out and looked for the enemy every so often, would you? That defeats the whole purpose of having a watchman. Anybody could just glance out there and see if there's an enemy. The whole idea of being a watchman is someone who's vigilantly doing it when no one else is, when everyone else is asleep, when everyone else is inside going about the business. The watchman is vigilant, and that's the idea. Vigilant. How many of us pray whenever, you know, randomly something strikes us that we're concerned about versus how many of us are vigilant and disciplined in what we're doing? We pray to the Lord faithfully. Dare I say, seemingly ritualistically, we come to the Lord over and over again with dedication and prayer. So be serious and watchful. Then verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. And then he quotes a Proverbs here, love will cover a multitude of sins. So the second thing here, have love that covers a multitude of sins. First, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Second, have a love that covers a multitude of sins. It's general wisdom, isn't it? If you have stayed married, then you understand love covers a multitude of sins. If you have a long-lasting friendship, then you understand love covers a multitude of sins. There is nobody who's not going to offend you. Everybody's going to offend you. There's nobody who's not going to sin against you. Who's not going to have... the more you know someone, the more you see all of their flaws. But love covers those things. When sin separates us from one another, when people get offended and they grow bitter and cold toward each other, it's not primarily a problem of moral violations. It's primarily a problem of love. Now, it may have started with some sort of moral violation. But the separation that flows from that is not about a moral violation. It's about a lack of Christian love. So Peter, why is he telling this to us? Why is Peter writing this? Because he knows us. He's a human being just like us. He knows how we live. And he's telling you, love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So the third thing, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's how you live honorably before the Lord. Hospitality is a willingness to open up your life to other people. And here we're specifically talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, I think. Not that it wouldn't apply elsewhere. When we open our lives then to other people, what's going to happen? Sometimes people are going to take advantage of us. That's what's going to happen. Sometimes people are going to intrude. Sometimes people are going to demand of us sacrifices of time and money and energy and family time and well-being that irritate us, annoy us, and that cause us to grumble. And Peter knows this. This is not a new thing. Peter is saying, be hospitable without grumbling. I mean, you know what that's like, right? Somebody's over at your house and they finally leave. It's like, gosh, I wondered when that person was ever going to leave. You know, like, man, that dinner went forever and ever. It's like, oh my. I mean, these sound like very simple things. That's not simple things. It's normal things. It's not simple things. Hospitality is a genuine opening up of yourselves to others. Why? Because people need that fellowship. They need that. That's important. God will work through that. And it comes at a cost. And the cost varies, and sometimes you feel it more than others. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then here's the last one. Let me just read verses 10 and 11. As each one of us has received a gift, minister, the word minister means serve, okay? Sometimes I use the word minister, and I think you think of preachers and pastors. No, the word minister means serve. That's why he says, as each one of us, okay, not just. As each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold means diverse. In other words, God has given us all various different gifts, various different spiritual blessings, and I would even add to that list, because it's true, material blessings in this life, although here the focus is on the spiritual. He's given us a great variety of things collectively among us. And as we have each received those things, we are supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us, because they don't belong to us, they belong to the Lord. And the way we show that good stewardship is by serving one another with those things. Now, verse 11 gets more specific. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, in other words, non-speaking acts of service towards others, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the cross, be my glory ever. Part of the reason why it is so hard to follow Jesus at the cost of all of your worldly ambitions and desires is because those worldly ambitions and desires are the projection of what we think a glorious and good and prosperous and happy life would look like. And whether we realize it or not, when we are in pursuit of our own ambitions and desires and these things, we are in pursuit of our own glory. We may not phrase it that way, but that's the truth of it. This is what we think looks good. This is what we think would be great. This is our idea of glory. The Christian person, godly character comes when the Christian person begins to realize, this idea that I had is not glorious. The only thing glorious is the person and the hero of all creation, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, I can find my share of real glory. This is where glory is. And that's why Peter, when he's saying live honorably, he's calling us to look at a leader here who is worthy of the honor, recognizing that when we serve him, the glory goes to God through the person of Jesus Christ. The glory which belongs to him forever and ever and ever. And that's what he says here. We're invited to share a piece of that by serving the Lord. Now, the fourth thing, if you're taking notes, just so we're clear, we must be good stewards ministering to one another. We must be good stewards ministering to one another. There's only four. You don't worry, I don't have seven more. Okay, you're almost done. We must be good stewards ministering to one another. Now, about these two categories, speaking and service. Let me say a few things as it pertains to our church. We need to be looking to develop those who are spiritually gifted to speak the true things of God to Christian people. We need to do that. We need to develop that. One of the great burdens, and I'm sharing more personally here than anything else, one of the great burdens that I had the 10 years that I pastored on a volunteer basis while still trying to work, one of the great burdens that I had was I was not able to dedicate the time to trying to help young men and young women grow in their ability to speak the true things of the Word of God, to declare the truth of God's Word. And I want you to know it's a conviction of mine that we need to be faithfully looking for those in our church who are gifted to spiritually stand up and speak the true things of God, the oracles of God, the Word of God, much like I try to do now and on Sunday. We need to be actively looking for that and nurturing that. And I say that as a challenge to some of you, because I think there are those of you who are gifted this way, but who shied away from that. I don't know why. I know why I shied away from that at one point in time. I didn't want to be a pastor or a preacher, and I was afraid if I pursued those gifts at all, that's exactly what would end up happening. And I'm a poor example because that did end up happening. But you can't take the spiritual gifts that God has blessed you with and hide them under a bushel and cover them up and pretend they're not there because you're afraid to pursue the glory of God in exercising these gifts. And for those of us who are not gifted this particular way, we need to recognize people are gifted this way for our benefit. It's just a diversity of the gifts that God's shown. And it's not for their glory. It's not for their greatness. It's for the glory of God through Jesus Christ as He works through what's being said. This should be an active pursuit of ours. If you're a parent, you should encourage your children to think through these things. Hey, I think that you're a pretty confident and bold speaker. Have you ever considered that maybe God is preparing you to teach on the things of the Lord in some way? If you're an adult who's neglected this gift for all this time, you should consider that. Those are conversations you should have with the pastor. I would love nothing more than to have a great number of people God is preparing to serve Him, whether in our church or in other churches, whether in pastoral ministry or just in teaching ministry. This is a need, a desperate need. And the truth of the matter is, there are not many churches like ours. There are churches like ours, but not many churches like ours with a doctrinal soundness that can prepare people to go out and serve Christian people in this capacity. We shouldn't neglect it. We should be in pursuit of it. And I'll add as a side note, that whenever you as a Christian person takes it upon yourself to minister to someone, whether in a personal conversation or not, by sharing words that you mean to encourage them, make sure that the words that you are using to encourage them are words like the oracles of God. Let your counsel and your language come from what God has said in His Word, not what your own bright ideas are. And for those of us who are not gifted in any kind of speaking capacity with spiritual gifts, it really falls upon you as to whether or not you trust that Peter is right when he says that the exercise of all spiritual gifts is for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Because if you don't believe that, then you'll think, well, my gifts aren't that important because they're not as great as what somebody else might say or do. And if you say that, you're rejecting what Peter is telling you is the truth here. You're making it about your greatness and what you think of these gifts, etc., etc. That's not what this says. This says that all gifts are for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And when you deprive your Christian service to people around you for whatever reason, and there's a number of reasons, cowardice, distraction, preoccupation with other things, bitterness. When you deprive other Christians of the service which God would use you for in their lives, you rob God of glory. And you're certainly not a good steward of what He's given you. You will go through hardships when you serve the Lord faithfully. Be encouraged. Those produce character. That leads to a new person. The butterfly comes out of the cocoon. Not always a pleasant process, but integral to the work of God and His people. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I'm very grateful to be a pastor for this time in my life and to be here with Your people in this place at this time in my life. And I'm thankful for the rich way that I've been blessed by so many of the people here in this room, the experience of so much love and so much sacrifice and even patience and forgiveness with my failings and failures. Father, I ask that You'll use each of us to be a blessing to those around us. Not for the sake of our own comfort, but for the sake of your glory through the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to make much of him, this hero of all ages. Help us to make much of him and what he's accomplished for us. And help us to believe and to understand and to look faithfully upon what Peter tells us in this verse, that the end of all things is at hand. Please, Father, come quickly. Return your Son Jesus to this earth and save us. Put an end to sin. Put an end to corruption. Put an end to evil. Wipe away the tears of those who are suffering. Bring us into bodies that are incorruptible and everlasting. Show us your glory painted across the skies. Please, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.